In the earliest 20th century, there were many shipwrecks along the New England coastline. Many people drowned along that rugged coastline when ships ran aground and broke apart in the rocks. One of the local villages decided to help remedy the problem. And in order to do that, they formed a local life-saving station. They got volunteers, they built a small shack, and the volunteers were trained in life-saving skills. The calls went out, the volunteers did their work, and many people who would have otherwise died were saved by their efforts. The survivors were kept warm in the small rescue stations. Their wounds were dressed, they were clothed by the donations from the volunteers, and these survivors were very grateful for the service, for the selfless service of these volunteers in this small village for their life-saving station. It wasn't long before other villages along the coastline saw what could be benefited from such a project, what rewards could come from that. So they too founded small life-saving stations along the dangerous coastlines of Maine, New Hampshire, and northern Massachusetts. And these other life-saving stations were also able to rescue people who would have otherwise drowned in ships when they went aground and broke up. After several rescues and a lot of success by these rescue stations, donations began to pour into many of them. These rescue stations decided to expand their rescue stations into larger facilities. They put beds in them. They put tables in them and chairs and couches. They got to the point where they actually put heating stoves and other devices in them as well. They cut down a lot of trees to improve the view of the ocean while the volunteers waited for a ship to run aground. It wasn't long before many of these rescue stations grew into a type of club. They built bigger and better rescue stations. They added tennis courts. They added golf courses, and they soon hired people to rescue those individuals who were floundering on the shores below them. People still drown along those shores today. The coasts of Maine, New Hampshire, Massachusetts, they're dotted with country clubs, some of whom grew out of those early rescue stations. The volunteers in the later generations, however, lost the original purpose that the founding fathers had for the purpose of those rescue stations. The missions were changed. They were altered. The goals of what those rescue stations' purpose were was changed. It was modified. The goal was not the same. The mission was not the same that those early forefathers had for helping to save the survivors of the boat wrecks on the rocks below. So I have some questions for you as we get started on the sermon this afternoon. Have we forgotten our original mission and calling like those early volunteers of the rescue stations along the New England coast? Do we ever think that at times we might be a bit lukewarm? You know, Christ has some words to say to seven specific churches or seven specific heirs or types of people in Revelations 2 and 3, do we ever think that maybe we're lukewarm, that we're not quite zealous, and we're not the other way either? Have we examined ourselves and found us to be somewhat complacent, somehow stagnant? Do we go through the motions of Christianity, but then lack the zeal and the enthusiasm of the great hope that we have in the future? Can we look back over the years of being baptized and see maybe that we've slipped a little bit over the years? Maybe we don't keep the Sabbath like we used to. Maybe we've relaxed a bit on that. Maybe we're not as diligent as we once were in helping others. Here are some more questions. Do we find ourselves making excuses and justifying our actions in order to cope with life's difficult situations? Life is tough and busy, but do we use that as an excuse to modify our relationship with God. If Jesus Christ were to return today, what's left of today, if Jesus Christ were to return today, would he be able to look you square in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done all these things, good job, come on into the family. Or would he find you simply going through the motions, lacking the zeal that we had at baptism, full of excuses and yeah buts? You're familiar with the yeah buts, right? Maybe you're a little short on your monthly bills and, you know, it's hot out, you're running the AC a little extra, and maybe you're $100 short to pay the electrical bill, and you see that lump of money in your second tithe account. You decide just to borrow, just to cover the bills for this month. Yeah, but I know it's wrong, but yeah, but I'll pay it back next month with interest. You know, there's the yeah buts, the slamming into the Sabbath Friday evening. Yeah, but I was cleaning the house so that my mind won't be on how dirty the house is for the Sabbath. Then I can really focus on God. Yeah, but do we find ourselves having little care for others? Yeah, but life is busy. Yeah, but my job keeps me away a lot. Yeah, but life is tough. Yeah, but I don't have a whole lot of extra money. So if Jesus Christ returned today, what kind of response would he give to you? Would he find you with the yeah buts? Or would he be able to say to you, well done? Go with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You can put your marker here. We'll be referencing this particular scripture a lot over the course of the message. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with a very powerful word. It's the word therefore. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore. Therefore is an interesting word. Therefore can literally mean, with that being said, blah, 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 blah. So you say something, you say therefore, and it moves right into a conclusion. Therefore is simply a word that we can use to draw a logical conclusion of what was said previously. So before we read the rest of chapter 2, verse 1, what are we saying therefore to? What is Hebrews chapter 1? Well, what the word therefore is referring to is that there have been a lot of beings, and chapter 1 goes through and talks about this, that have transmitted inspired messages from God to his people. What has gone before is that the establishment of Jesus Christ is far superior to that of angels, of messengers, of other prophets, of other individuals that have delivered messages from God. Chapter 1 essentially says that if God gave a message through, say, the prophet Isaiah, what would our response be? Would we shrug it off? If Isaiah said to do this, would we do it? I think we would. We would. Because we acknowledge that Isaiah was a prophet, that he was inspired by God, that God did miraculous things through him. We wouldn't simply shrug him off. We wouldn't say to Isaiah, yeah, those are just your words. No, we wouldn't say that. We would recognize that Isaiah was inspired by God and that he was a prophet. And we'd follow his words. We'd do what he said. So if a prophet gave a message, we'd better listen to it. And down through time, the Bible is recorded of God giving messages to prophets and other messengers and those messages being delivered and what the response was from those individuals. We're told that the law was given through angels, through servants, through messengers. Do we dare ignore the message of an angelic being? Have you ever put yourself in Mary's position? When Gabriel came down and said, hey, you're going to have a kid. Nah, that's okay. Thank you. I'll pass right now. Life's a little busy. Got a wedding to plan for, just transitioning into a new job. Got this. We're moving, building a new house, whatever the case might be. Thanks for the message. But I think we'll pass right now. I think we'll just gloss over that. Chapter 1 here in Hebrews leads us to the realization that Jesus Christ is superior to all the other prophets and all the other messages that God has sent. But beyond that, it leads us to the conclusion that Christ's message, that gospel message, supports what was said before by all those messengers, by all those prophets, and that it's something we should listen to. We should listen to the words of the Bible. We should listen to what Isaiah, the other prophets, had to say. We should listen to and obey the laws that were delivered by the messengers, by angels. We should listen to and read the life of Jesus Christ and understand the process that he was going through, why he did what he did. That's essentially what chapter 1 is saying. So chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. Therefore, so because all of these messengers have been sent, because we know this word is truth, therefore, the conclusion of the matter is that we must then, chapter 2, verse 1, that we must then give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. The expositor's commentary on this phrase, lest we drift away, is interesting. Expositor says, one need not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One need only drift away from it. One need not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One need only to drift away from it. We don't have to become so angry at God. We don't have to completely turn our backs from God to be cut off. We simply just have to drift away. And it accomplishes the same goal. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us not to drift away. That we can't ignore all the things that we know to be true in the Bible. We can't ignore the message of the prophets, the message of the messengers, and certainly not what Christ had to say. We can't ignore those things. If we do, we'll simply drift away. Many people have done this over the years. They let it go. They let their lives get busy. And they simply just kind of drift away, don't they? Drift away. The word drift here in the Greek also means to slip or to flow by. It's interesting to do a self-examination on this concept of drift and to evaluate your own personal spiritual life and test some of the markers and see if maybe you're starting just to kind of drift away. If you begin to slip, if you're just kind of flowing by. The Amplified Bible says this phrase in this way. It says, lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. Lest in any way we drift past them, referencing the messages, the laws that are in the Bible. Lest in any way we drift past those and slip away. It's been established that Jesus Christ is far superior to any other type of messenger. And so we dare not treat Christ's message carelessly. It's not just a matter of what Jesus Christ said, but it's the concept that God himself chose to reveal himself through that way, through those means. We certainly don't want to ignore any of it, any of the gospel message, anything that Christ talked about. We don't want to lose what we've heard. We should never take what we've heard carelessly and treat it in a flippant way, in a careless way. The phrase in the first part of this verse, after it says, therefore, it says, we must give the I'm sorry, we must give the more earnest heed. We must give the most earnest heed. This not only means to focus our mind on something, but to have action behind that something, to do something about it. We know the things in chapter 1, we go on to chapter 2, and it says, therefore, the conclusion of the matter is that we have to act on it. We must give the more earnest heed to it. We have to focus on it. We have to do something about it. Because if we don't, we'll slip. We'll fall away. We'll fall to the side. If any of you have had something you enjoy doing, something that takes some skill, if you don't do it for a while, what happens? You kind of lose that touch, don't you? You kind of lose that skill. When I was in elementary school and early junior high, I played the saxophone. And up until last week or so, I hadn't touched the saxophone probably in 20 years. And it was amazing how I even had to relearn, okay, where do I even put my hands? Where do my hands go? It was amazing how, you know, with me not playing the saxophone over the years, that information left me. It slipped away. Now, if it had only been a year, it probably wouldn't be so bad. I'd lose some of the information, but at least I'd know where my fingers go, hopefully. As time moves on, though, you lose more and more information. Just like it is with us. If we don't practice this way of life diligently, if we don't live this way of life diligently, it slips away. We slip away from it. We drift. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Here the writer is essentially saying that we know the law was given through angels and mediators and other messengers. And that law carried a very specific penalty for breaking it. Carried a death penalty. So if that were the case with the messages delivered by the angels and the prophets, what do we have to do about what Christ had to say in verse 3? What about salvation? What about the New Testament covenant? How important then are those words? If we believe the prophets and the messengers, what about what Christ had to say? These were the words spoken directly by himself, and they were confirmed, it says at the end of verse 3, by those who heard him. Nothing was changed. Nothing was altered. The Sabbath wasn't there, then it wasn't. That's not the case. The Sabbath has always been there. The holy days have always been there. The food laws have always been there. These things that were talked about by the angels and messengers and other prophets, and then covered again by Christ, they were confirmed to us, the end of verse 3, by those who heard him. Brethren, we dare not neglect that which has been given to us. We dare not neglect what's been given to us. And we've been given a lot, haven't we? We've been given tremendous understanding of the book that's in our laps. And that's a great thing. God wants to give us that understanding. Through the Holy Spirit, we've been inspired to understand what we read, what we can study. But we dare not drift from it. We dare not slip away. We dare not drift away from the salvation that lies before us, that's available to us right at our fingertips. It's a lot of interesting parables in the Bible if you think about it from this perspective about drifting. You can think of the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They were all virgins. They all had a little bit of oil in their lamps. But 5 had that extra kick, didn't they? There were 5 that had that relationship with God. The other 5, you might say, drifted away. They drifted into the background. And what happened to them? They were locked out. They were locked out. They weren't invited to the marriage supper. There's the story of the sheep and goats. drifting. There's the wheat and tares, more drifting. There's the parable of the talents. One guy's given five, another one's given two, another one's given one. Two of the individuals did something with it. They held on to the anchor. They held on to what they were taught, what they knew. The other one just let it drift off. It drifted away. The Matthew Henry commentary, back at the end of verse 1, where it talks about lest we drift away, has this additional thing to say. It says, they, which speaking of the things that we've heard, can leak out of us and can run out of our heads, our lips, and our lives, and we shall be great losers by our neglect. I like the imagery of the concept that God's understanding can literally leak out of our heads. It can leak out of our lips. It can leak out of our lives if we're not careful. We need to be very cautious that we are very precious with the information that God has given to us, the understanding, the knowledge that we have, and to hold on to it with all of our zeal, with all of our enthusiasm, and not let that salvation that we have the opportunity to have, not to let it leak out of our heads or leak out of our lives. Those early life-saving stations drifted from their original mission. Things changed. People altered the way that they viewed the purpose of those life-saving stations, those rescue stations. Brethren, we need to get to the anchor. We need to not drift. We need to not slip away from this great purpose that God has created us for. There's a university that was founded back in 1636. Perhaps you'll be able to guess which university this is. There's a university that was founded in 1636. This is just 16 years after the arrival of the Pilgrims in Plymouth. This particular university began with 9 students and 1 instructor. Today, this university is the oldest institution of higher learning in the United States. Over its thousands of graduates, among them are 7 U.S. presidents that have graduated from this university. This university is Harvard. Harvard University began 373 years ago. And it offered a very classic academic course. But it was also heavily slanted with the prevailing Puritan philosophy that the early colonists had. Harvard University, one of the early brochures for it, justified the college's existence by stating this. It said, quote, "To advance learning and to perpetuate it to prosperity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches." Harvard University was founded as a Bible school. It would have trained ministers for the Anglican Church, which was the main church at the time. But today, Harvard stands as one of the most liberal universities in the nation. The core values, the teaching curriculum, the purpose of the college, all of it has drifted over time. It has all been altered. It has all changed. It has all slipped from what the early founders, the early individuals that started it, had in mind for it. Today's academic board holds a much different moral and ethical view for that college than the original founding fathers. That college, you can say, has drifted from its original intent. So is our legacy that we're living, that we're leaving, are we leaving a Harvard legacy? Are we leaving a legacy that's drifting, that's constantly going through a state of change, these little tweaks along the way? Oh, yeah, I know God says that, but let me just tweak it just a little bit. Let me move on with that, tweak it again, and all of a sudden, you're going a completely different way than what God had in mind that the messengers, that Jesus Christ, the prophets down through time delivered to us. Is your legacy a Harvard? Is your legacy one of the early life-saving stations along the New England coast? Perhaps you're generations into God's church. Maybe you're second or third or fourth or fifth generation in the church. From those early conversion days of your parents and grandparents, if you evaluate your life, have you shifted a bit from the values that they held, from the standards that they held on what was appropriate on the Sabbath day and how to save your second tithe and all the other laws that we read about in the Bible? Have we slipped just a little bit from even our fathers? If you're a first generation, have you drifted from when you first came upon the good news, the wonderful news of the kingdom of God? In general, have all of us relaxed a bit in our spirituality? Have we drifted just a bit, just one cog turn, just a little bit? Have we begun that drifting motion? Or are we steadfast and holding to what God says? Go with me back to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, this is what's expected of you. This is your expected service. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world." Do not be conformed to this world. The Greek word conform literally means to change one's mind and character into another's pattern. To change one's mind and character to another's pattern. Do we try so hard in our life not to offend somebody? Are we overly political PC? Do we try to the extreme to not ruffle anyone's feathers regardless of what God says is right and wrong? Are we politically correct in our stance on certain things? Just because we don't want to upset anybody at work. To be conformed means to change one's mind and character to another's pattern. This is drift, brethren. If we're conforming to something, we're drifting toward it. Or we're drifting away from something. Depends on what we're talking about. This is drift, though. If you conform to the world, if you conform to society, as Paul begins to write here in chapter 12, he's warning us not to do those things. Don't be conformed. Don't change your pattern. At baptism, God set a stamp. He patterned you. He said, "This is the way you should live. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. Do it this way. Live this way." There's a pattern that we have access to. When we conform, when we drift, what do? We make changes to that pattern. We say that it's a nice pattern. Maybe it worked for some people, but life is hard now. Things are tight. When we change, then we're conforming. And from the perspective that we're talking about today, we can't conform to society. We can't make a change in that direction. We should be coming out of that kind of mentality, not conforming toward it. So Paul writes in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul tells us here not to drift. He tells us not to be conformed. Don't conform ourselves. Don't alter the purpose of our life. We have a great purpose. God has revealed that to us. We know what our purpose is. Here on the Sabbath day, we worship and celebrate a great event in the future. The Sabbath day pictures the millennium. It pictures the kingdom of God. It pictures all the great things about that period of time. God wants us to be teachers and leaders and priests and kings during that time. That's our purpose. We can't conform to anything else. We shouldn't conform to anything else. That's the direction we need to have our nose to the grind wheel with. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't drift. There are two things that can help with spiritual drift. Two things to help us with spiritual drift. And it's mentioned here in Romans 12:2. The first one is not to be conformed. Not to be conformed. To help with spiritual drift, the first step is not to be conformed. Don't change your values. Don't change your belief system that's on your lap based on convenience, based on peer pressure, based on that internal human urge to be accepted by people. Don't alter God's pattern because life is difficult. Don't alter God's pattern because sometimes it seems like we need immediate relief. You know, the pressure cooker scenario. Yeah. I won't ask for a show of hands, but do you feel like sometimes you live in the pressure cooker? You know, the locks are on the lid all the way around and steam's eking out because it's so hot in the pot. Sometimes it seems like we need, or sometimes it seems like we live in a pressure cooker. And sometimes it seems like, oh, if I could only open that relief valve just a little bit and let some of this pressure out, things will be okay. But what happens in almost all cases when we do that? It's a drift. We're making compromises. We make decisions that I'll just do it just this one time. Just this one time. Just drifted just a bit. It's that one cog on the wheel. Here Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world. We can't change God's pattern, regardless of life's difficulties. Step two here in verse two is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be transformed. This can only occur through the big four. You know the big four, right? Prayer, meditation, fasting, Bible study. That's how we transform. That's how God can live in us. That's how we communicate with God. That's how we talk to God. That's how God talks to us. We have to be transformed. We have to keep up the prayer life, the Bible study life, the meditations. We can't fast once a year. It's not going to work out. So here Paul gives us the instructions for resisting spiritual drift. Step one is not to be conformed. Don't alter your pattern that God has given to you. Step two is to be transformed. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. In other words, Paul says, have a solid relationship with God and man. And don't alter your thoughts and views unless it's in accordance with what you've heard from the prophets, from the messengers, from Jesus Christ himself. Essentially, the Bible. If we're in the wrong, if we're doing something wrong, that's the time to change. But if we're doing something right and pressure comes along, that's not the time to change. Life is tough, though, isn't it? The reality of all this is that life is tough. Take a moment and think about some of the life difficulties that you have right now. What are some of your life difficulties? Some things maybe that you're worrying about. Things that are huge stresses in your life. Huge difficulties in your life. Issues you're dealing with. You think of that pressure cooker scenario. What's inside the pot that's making all the steam? What are some of the things going on in your life? Maybe there's severe health problems. Maybe there's unemployment. Maybe there's underemployment. Maybe you have a job, but it's just simply not paying enough. Maybe you have other financial problems, business difficulties, marriage conflicts or conflicts with the kids to the parents or some sort of household issue, broken families, strained relationships. Maybe it's something a bit to a lesser degree. Maybe you worry about getting married, having a boyfriend, girlfriend. Who will I marry in the future? Who am I going to share this life with? Maybe you're facing some strong negative peer pressure, pressure to do something that you know you shouldn't. Maybe you simply have a difficult time paying for food. You're losing weight because there's not much food in the kitchen anymore these days. Life, brethren, is filled with worries, filled with concerns. Life is filled with issues, with stresses, with things that weigh heavy on our mind, you might say. Well, go with me over back a couple of chapters to chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'm sure perhaps you, like I, have read through that verse many times. We've kind of read it and moved on. But let's take a few minutes and stop and think about what this verse is saying. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God's booklet, Transforming Your Life. And it has this to say regarding this particular verse, Romans 8:18. It says, God offers us a future so glorious that the challenges and trials we face in pursuit of it are minuscule in comparison. God offers us a future so glorious that the challenges and trials we face in pursuit of it are minuscule in comparison. Think about that for a minute. That's this verse. Have you ever viewed your life issues, the things that stress you out, the things that cause the pressure in the pressure cooker of life, your concerns, your issues, your stresses, that as big as they are to us now, that is all-encompassing as they are now, that they're minuscule in comparison to the salvation that's available to us? Have we ever put that spin on the difficulties of today's life? Remember our first scripture, Hebrews 2:1. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. This is the pressure cooker. When life's trials heat up, when things get tight, when things get heavy and hard, that's when it's easy to drift. But what should we do? We should think about Romans 8:18. Write it on your post-it note and stick it on your fridge. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Brethren, we can't let Satan use this physical life to frustrate us so much that we simply just drift away. Satan wants us to be overwhelmed. How many of us are overwhelmed with life right now, with things that we're dealing with? Satan wants us to be overwhelmed with stresses, with issues, with problems in our life, things to worry about. Preoccupy that mind, Satan says, with all this stuff. And oh, I have a lot of stuff. Satan wants us to become frustrated, to be stressed out, to have that knot in the back of your shoulder because of all the things you're dealing with. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul tells us that they are so small in the overall scheme of things that they can't even be compared. They can't even be compared. Drop down to verse 28, a few verses down. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Is this one of those scriptures that maybe you read and you say, yeah, that's for the other guy. Things aren't working right for me right now, okay? This scripture is definitely not for me. This was written for that person or for that person, but not for me. Is that what we find ourselves saying sometimes about this one? Another scripture we've read a lot, I'm sure. All things work together for those for good, to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What it doesn't say, though, is that everything will be perfect, does it? It doesn't say that life is going to be handed to you on a silver platter, that you'll have chocolate cake every day of the week. It doesn't say those things. You can think back to the book of Matthew, the parable of the house on the rock. What happened to it? The wind beat on it, right? The wind beat, the water beat, but it stood. The trials came, the hard times came, the bills got tight, the stresses came on, the steam came out of the pressure cooker, but the house stood. It did not drift. It didn't slide away. It wasn't carried away with the wind. All things working together simply means that God has the ability to make things work out. God has the ability to make things work out. Now, usually the problem with that, though, is that we want it in our time, don't we? Okay, you have the ability to make things work out. Tomorrow at 3 works really, really well for me. You know, can you have that angel knock on my door and deliver tomorrow? There are two requirements here in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Number one, to those who love God. We have to love God. This is Matthew 22. This is the what's the greatest commandments? To love your God with everything you have. This is it. God has to be first in our life. He has to be priority. We have to want to follow God. We have to want to pray. We have to love God's law because we love it. That's why we follow it. Not we follow it because I don't want to die. That's the wrong reason to follow God's law. We should follow God's law because we want to, because we love that law, because we love that relationship with God. The second requirement here in verse 28 is that we have to be called. All things work together for good to those, one, who love God, and two, to those that are the called. We have to be called. This is God's choice. He does the calling. He does the selecting. He does the choosing. If we're called and God's working with us, then that means we have that solid relationship with God. We have a solid relationship with our Father, and it's built on God's love. It's built on godly love. Then, no matter the course of life, no matter the bumps and bruises along the way, no matter what winds and rain and tornadoes come at us, things will work out in the end, in God's time. But things will work out, guaranteed. Let's do a little lab exercise here real quick. A little lab exercise. Let's imagine, hypothetically, that your life is in shambles. There are bills that you're having problems paying. The cupboards are looking a little bare. You have job issues. You have maybe some relationship issues. You know, hypothetically, let's think that your physical life is in shambles. But through it all, you remain steadfast. You remain strong. You resist the drift. You resist the drift. You hold fast. When the winds and the rain come, your house stands strong. In this situation, imagine that you're tight on the anchor, that you're holding on to it, that you're building good character, you're building godly character. And by doing all those things, by resisting the drift, by staying steadfast, by enduring through everything, that you prove to God in the end that nothing can rock you, nothing can shake you off of your foundation, that you're solid, that you're steadfast, that nothing can move you. Imagine that at that point, Jesus Christ returns and he welcomes you into the family of God with all manner of praising, of singing, of celebrations. The angels are going nuts. There's tears of happiness. Think, was it worth it? All this celebration that's going on right now. You're in the first resurrection. You're in the first resurrection. You're a spirit being. You know, the Bible says that angels rejoice when someone gets baptized, when they repent and they're baptized. Can you imagine what the angels are going to do at the first resurrection? Can you imagine all the singing and jumping up and down and praising that's going on, that will go on at the first resurrection? So Christ returns, you're welcomed into the family. Everyone's going bonkers. You're meeting King David. You're meeting some of the other prophets down through time. You're giving hugs to people you've grown up with that remained steadfast and true. And you look back right here, the middle part of August, and you say, you know, those trials that I was going through then, it was tough, but it was worth it. That's the perspective, brethren, that we need to have now. We need to look at the things in our life from the first resurrection perspective. Look back at now and say, yeah, times are tough. Things are tight. I'm about to blow the lid off of my pressure cooker. But, yeah, but, I'm going to remember it from there. And when I'm there, I can look back and say, it was tough, but I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I'm in the family. I'm glad I was steadfast. I'm glad that I resisted the drift and I remained true and pure to God. Brethren, that's the perspective that we need to have now. The United Church of God's Bible reading program makes this statement. It says, whenever our lives fall out of harmony with God's ways, we must not put off repentance, imagining that we will eventually get around to it. We'll eventually get there. The church continues to write, it says, letting ourselves drift farther and farther away from God, for we thereby jeopardize our future. Remember Hebrews 2, verse 1. If your life is going that way, the church continues to write, then ask God to help you turn around. Do it today. Don't wait for a tomorrow that may never come. Brethren, we need to stop the drift now. If you're sensing in your personal examinations that you might be little drifts here and there, today is the day to stop the drift. Get the right perspective. Get a handle on things. Realize that the difficulties in this life are nothing when you look at it from the first resurrection's perspective, looking back at today. Turn with me over to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. And let's read verses 15 through 17. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember what we just read back in Romans. How all things work together for those who love God. There's a circular reference here. We have to love God. Things then will work out in the end for us. But if we don't love God, then that means we're loving the world. We're involved in the cares of this world. We're focused on the things of this world. If we're drifting, if we're altering our pattern to this world, if we're conforming, if we're attempting to ease our own pressures, if we reach up and we unscrew the little pressure relief valve a little bit, just to let a little steam out, then we're taking things within our own actions. We end up counteracting the very thing we need. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing by and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Brethren, the world is drifting. On a day-by-day basis, the world drifts farther and farther from God. But you and I have a choice. We have a choice. Will we choose to slowly drift, or will we choose to crank the rudder and realign ourselves with God's way of life, with what He expects from us? We have a choice to make. We can be steadfast. We can keep our eyes on the prize. We can look forward to those wonderful words that Christ wants to say to us in the first resurrection. Or we can choose to provide some relief right now and knock things a little bit on the cog wheel of life and ease things up just a little bit. We have a choice. What choice will I make? What choice will you make? What's your tolerance level of drift? What is your tolerance level of drift? Maybe your tolerance level to drift is zero. Maybe you have a zero tolerance to drift. You know, the zero tolerance is you've got the anchor. You've got your legs wrapped around the anchor. You've got your arms wrapped around the anchor. You've even goosenecked your neck way out and you hook it with your chin. You're so locked on the anchor. Is that the kind of tolerance level you have to drift? Or maybe it's the next step down. Maybe you just have your arms wrapped around it. Your legs are flapping back here behind you. You're still holding on to the anchor, but you know, you've got your legs back here going. What's your tolerance level of drift? Maybe you're a one-handed kind of a person. Just grab the anchor with one hand and you know the rest of the body is back here doing whatever it wants. But yep, I've got God's word right here. What is your tolerance level of drift? Think about that. Because it needs to be everything, every body part that you can imagine that you can hook around God, His way of life, His expectations, loving God with everything you have. That needs to be our tolerance level of drift. Zero. No tolerance. It's this way or no way, regardless of what happens. Peter Stump is a current member of the L.A. Philharmonic Orchestra. He plays the cello, and he plays it very, very, very well. Peter Stump is such a fine cellist that the L.A. Orchestra gave him, on loan, a $3.5 million Stradivarius cello to practice on. And he also uses it to perform on it as well. But on the evening of April 25th, 2004, the orchestra was returning home from a concert that they performed in Santa Barbara. And Peter Stump, returning home late that night to his home in West L.A., fumbled with his keys as he entered the house of his door. He went in, closed the door, and he slept really, really hard that night. He woke up the next morning as he went around the house. He had his first cup of coffee in his hand. He couldn't find his cello. It was gone. His heart sank, and he instantly called the Philharmonic officials and reported that his $3.5 million Stradivarius cello was stolen. The police came, they investigated, but they found no signs of breaking and entering. The officials from the Philharmonic made a public announcement for a reward of $50,000 if anyone would just provide a safe return of the cello. No questions asked, just return it. Over the next couple days, the police had discovered that a neighbor across the street had a security camera, and it just happened to be on that night. On that tape, it captured the thief. What had happened was this. Peter Stump returned home from the concert. When he entered into his house, he left the cello on his front porch step. Peter went in, he closed the door, the lights went off, and he went right to sleep. He left the $3.5 million Stradivarius cello on his front steps. Within half an hour later, a young man came by on a bicycle. You have to remember, all this was being videotaped. He stopped, he looked at the cello, he picked it up, because it was a crime of opportunity. This big bag was just sitting there on the front porch. He started off on his bicycle, and he immediately fell into bushes. If you've seen cellos, they're gigantic instruments. Carrying this big cello case on his bicycle, he eventually got up, he put the case under one arm, and rode off with the other arm into the darkness. Over the next few days, the Los Angeles Times wrote several articles about this particular incident. One article was written trying to find out why in the world someone would leave a $3.5 million cello sitting on their front doorsteps and forgetting about it. The principal violinist for the LA Philharmonic excused his fellow performers' actions by explaining it this way. He said, "It's like your purse. It's easy not to think about it because you're so used to it. What lady has never lost her purse?" This same thing has happened to others, though. Violinist Guidon Kremer left his $3 million violin on an Amtrak train. It was later discovered and returned to him. In 1999, New York police helped Yo-Yo Ma recover his $2.5 million Stradivarius cello that he had left in a city cab. In 2001, cellist Lynn Harrow also left his cello in a taxi when he got out of his New York apartment. It too was discovered and returned to him. The question for us, though, in conclusion, is this. Is your relationship with God a cello? Is it something that you can just leave on the front porch steps as you go in, exhausted from the day's activities, and go to sleep? Brethren, we can let God become so commonplace that we fail to think about Him. We go to church, it's become a habit. But why do we go to church? What does this day mean? What does this day picture? We need to think about the things as we go through those actions. We can let God become so commonplace that we fail to practice exactly what God says. We can fail to continue to build and work on that relationship with God. We can fail to remember what knowledge and understanding God has revealed to us through the miracle of the Holy Spirit that was given to us at baptism. Brethren, don't let your relationship with God, your outlook on life, become so commonplace that it becomes Peter Stump's $3.5 million Stradivarius cello, that you just leave it on the front doorstep because you're so used to living this way of life that, you know, you're kind of on autopilot. God cannot be on autopilot with us. Brethren, don't drift away. Don't drift away. Remember what we talked about back at the beginning, the expositor's commentary on Hebrews 2:1. Again, it says this, "One need not be violently opposed to the message to suffer loss. One only need to drift away from it." We can drift. Drifting is completely within our power. We can choose to drift or not to drift. But the choice is ours. Commonplace things drift. We can forget a purse here or there. We can forget to pick up our wallet when we leave for work. We can leave a $3.5 million cello on the front porch when we go to bed. But we can't let God drift. God has to be with us. We have to want God to be with us. Don't lose the vision of what God wants you to become, brethren. Bible study, pray every day with no excuse. Don't make excuses for why you can't Bible study. Don't make excuses why you left for work and you didn't pray. Remember, at those overwhelming times when life becomes too much, remember what we are to become. Remember the perspective from the first resurrection. Brethren, resist the drift. I want you to drop down to verse 24 here in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised to us, that is, eternal life.